Okay, as we are going to continue in 1 Peter tonight, once again, we just have a few verses, and I've probably said this before too, but I don't ever want you to think that I think the Old Testament is not worth our trouble, so I hurry through it, but I think you understand when we were going through Joshua and Judges that there's sometimes it's just, it lends itself to covering a whole chapter or even a couple chapters in one night, but for 1 Peter and for James and for so much of the New Testament, there's just so much in such a small space, and that's why it kind of takes longer. But one of the things that I also saw when we went through Judges that I just can't get over this either, how that old book, which has been kind of drudgery to read through sometimes, and how it really spoke to me and how it spoke to today, and that passage that we kind of ended up with about the concubine and all the horrific things that happened there, it still rings in my ears. And still, God still speaks to me through that, just like he did through Psalm 41. And I just really believe that that was a picture of the world today. But way back when I was in college and writing research papers, or a little more recently when I was a high school teacher and required research papers from students, we'd kind of go through different procedures for writing a research paper, and one of the things that we always encountered was something called primary sources or secondary sources. And what that means is, for example, I would assign my students sometimes to go out and interview local people and get their stories about local history. And so then they would come back in, and I kept every one of those papers. I made copies if the kids wanted them, but I kept them myself, and helped me to write the book, the centennial book that I put together for Gilman City. But that's a primary source. When you go out and talk to somebody who witnessed the last railroad train going through Gilman City, for example, that's a primary source. Secondary sources are like when I tell you about it and you know, that kind of thing. So the reason I tell you that is because Peter and James and so many of the other authors of the New Testament were primary sources. They saw Jesus. They heard him. They saw the miracles and so on. And the Old Testament prophets, although they were certainly guided by the Holy Spirit, many of them were secondary sources, or at least for us they are today. So all that just to say, a few of Peter's words, also guided by the Holy Spirit, carries for me a little extra weight, because he is a primary source. He saw it happen. He was there. And so tonight we're going to look at just a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read these words of the Lord. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage which tells us so very plainly, Lord, that our redemption came not from corruptible things, not from things that will fade or perish, but from the spotless Lamb, Lord, the Lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ and his incorruptible blood. I thank you for that and the promise that that carries with it. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting that he begins this passage. And, of course, I selected where I stop and where I start. So it kind of starts in the middle of a thought here. But verse 17 begins with, "and if." And I know we're kind of accustomed to starting with "therefore" or with "now," that kind of stuff, "now then." And this one starts with "and if." And that points to something that should happen because of something that happened before. This happened, therefore this should happen. So, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, then this is what should happen. Well, calling on the Father, something that each of us should be doing regularly. It shouldn't be a matter of if we call on the Father, but it should be a matter of when and how often, quite honestly. And I've shared with you before that I'm pretty guilty of not really praying as much as I should. And every time I say that, I have to qualify it by telling you I pray many times during the day, but I just don't pray still as much as I think I should. And I don't think it means that your prayers, in order to be effective, have to be long or have to be necessarily, you know, a particular time of every day or whatever. It doesn't have to be long necessarily to be pleasing to the Father. But that's not the main point of verse 17. He says, when you call, and if you call on the Father, we really should. If we are believers, we should call on the Father. But then it goes on to tell us that this Father is not partial. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't pick out people that necessarily that he likes better than others. He loves us all. And we know, of course, that he had his chosen people, but that was a whole different thing. As far as today, for each and every believer, he's not partial. He still judges us according to our work, and he judges without partiality. For a lot of people, and this is one of the things I always had difficulty with when we tried to do some type of an observation for both Mother's Day and for Father's Day, because mothers and fathers conjure up different images for different people. Some people had, you know, great fathers and mothers who were models of perfection, and others had fathers and mothers who were abject failures. Most of us as parents, most of our parents kind of fall somewhere in between. But any image that we have of our earthly father should not be used as a measuring stick for our heavenly Father. And what I mean by that is, if your dad was great, praise God, but God's better. If your dad was horrific, praise God, he's infinitely better. And so many times I think we have a lot of people have an image of God because we say God the Father, that, well, he's, you know, my dad wasn't that great, for example, is what they might think. In my case, I talked about Dad a lot, but I don't think Dad was partial in the truest sense of the word. But he happened to have a definition of work that centered around physical activity. And he used to work 2 8-hour shifts in the rock quarry at Ridgeway. I heard a lot about it. I think he got 35 cents an hour, if I remember right. And 16 hours a day busting up and carrying or shoveling or doing something with rock. 16 hours a day. That may be why when he went to the Army, he almost saw that as a relief. You know, he got to get away from that. But for my dad, busting up rock for 16 hours a day, if you didn't do that, you weren't working. And he didn't think teaching or preaching by any means was work. And I just tell you that because that was how he was partial about the way that you worked. He thought that everything that you did ought to be physical and back-breaking, I guess. But God judges without partiality. And we better be glad that he doesn't have partiality, because here in this world, it's pretty common to categorize sin and sinners. He doesn't. Sin is sin to him, but even better than that, repentance is repentance. And I hope you catch what I mean by that. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is or how minor the sin is, it's sin. But repentance, true repentance, turning from that sin, he looks at all of that as equal as well. His impartiality begins and ends with sinfulness for us. But what I mean about that is he doesn't draw a line. He doesn't rank them. He doesn't say this guy is worse than anybody else. I'm no worse, and I'm certainly no better than the most wicked person that you can think of. But as I said, we're not worse, we're not better. We're then told, and remember, this is being originally written to persecuted people, to people who were under great tribulation. And he tells us to conduct ourselves through our persecution in fear. Now, some translations say in reverent fear, And I think what he's saying here is, throughout the time of your stay here, in awe and respect for God, whatever your persecution, never lose your reverent fear, your reverent awe of God. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Ginger's not here tonight, is she? I told her I was going to tell about this, but she was telling me when she got back from vacation that she caught a fish, and she was so excited to tell me about she caught a fish. And I said, well, did you fry it up and eat it? Oh, no, it was too small. I threw it back. And I said, well, I bet he was really glad to be redeemed. And she said, what? And, well, he was redeemed. He was caught in the trap of being on a hook and took him off and threw him back. He was redeemed. And redeemed has a lot of different meanings to a lot of different people. We sang redeemed this morning, and I love that version, by the way. There's two different versions of redeemed. I didn't know which one it was going to be, but I love that one particularly. But some of us old folks here are old enough to remember this. Back in the old days, we used to go to Hy-Vee, and every time you bought a certain amount of groceries, you got a big old long line of stamps. And they weren't S&H Green stamps, they were Regal stamps. But anyway, what you'd do then is take them back home and you'd paste them in this little book. And I remember when I first moved out on my own, I saved those things and I got my very first toaster. You know, when you're a bachelor, a toaster is kind of a big deal. You got to have that. And the next thing I got was a can opener, and I really should have got that first, probably. But the point is, you'd take these worthless little pieces of gluey paper that you put into a book. They weren't worth anything, but you traded them in for something of value. Well, that's what redemption's all about. You take the worthless, the worthlessness that we are as sinners, and we trade it in for something of eternal value, salvation. And he says we're not redeemed with corruptible things. And it's hard to think, we've kind of dealt with this before, but hard to think of silver and gold as corruptible, but it is. Because it wears away, and sometimes some types of metals will tarnish, and the big thing about it is you don't get to take it with you, you know. It's corruptible. The things with which we're redeemed, which are is the blood of Christ, absolutely incorruptible. Now the other thing here is, he talks about Peter's statement here that our aimless conduct was received by tradition from our fathers. In other words, our sinfulness, our worthlessness, when you get right down to it, until we're redeemed, came from our parents. And some people might think that's just awful to think of, but here's the deal. Sin is passed from generation to generation. And we're told in Scripture that we were conceived in sin, we were born in sin, we are sinful from the outset. And that is a tradition that's handed down from our fathers. And you know, it says something about aimless conduct. We may not think that we're wandering aimlessly, but before we were saved, we were. We were wandering aimlessly because our ultimate goal, I mean, was just to get through this life and then we die. Well, after salvation, we're no longer aimless because we have an eternal goal. We have an eternal destination. So it's no longer aimless after we've accepted Christ. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, as we said, gold and silver will tarnish or wear out. Their value is unpredictable. But the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, which is unblemished and untarnished, and its value, as I've said, is eternal. People have, ever since time began, they've looked for ways to save themselves, even if they didn't know that's what they were doing. And I think about Cain and Abel. You know, Cain was trying to, I guess, please God, therefore save himself by offering something. And when it didn't work out, he thought, well, I'll just kill the one that stands in my way, and that'll be my end game, I guess. Well, they've been trying to find other ways to substitute something else for God ever since time began. There's a God-shaped hole. We've talked about that before. And they'll try to fill it with money or with substances or popularity or fame or whatever else. But everything that's on this earth has blemish or spot. It's impure. Only the blood of Jesus is perfection. Only the blood of Jesus can bring holiness and righteousness, and only through it can we be made holy as he is holy. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, of course, we encounter this idea in other places in Scripture, and you've heard it said many times. Jesus was not an afterthought. Jesus was not plan B that God had to come up with after Adam and Eve sinned or after I sinned. It was foreordained from the very beginning of time. God's plan was to send his son, who was right there with him, seated there with him, from before the beginning, from eternity, before the foundation of the world was set, God planned to send Jesus as our Redeemer. Now, the word manifest here, when he talks about that this was manifest in these last times for you, manifest just means that it's obvious, it's clear to the eye. Way back in the 1800s, and one of the things that I would teach as a history teacher was that there was this philosophy called manifest destiny. And the idea was that the United States was destined by God to own all the land from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean and everything in between. And they ran political campaigns on manifest destiny, that whatever, if you vote for me, I'll make sure that we get all that land out there. And it sounded like a good idea, I guess, unless you happen to be a Native American or a Mexican who lived in the southwest part of the United States or a British person who lived in the northwest part of the United States. We just thought it's obvious that the United States has the right to all that land. That's the manifest part. And the destiny part was they just thought that's God's intention. He plans this for us. You won't find that in Scripture. But this idea that it was manifest, it was obvious that God sent his son to save us, that's clear to the eyes. And anyway, what had once been known only to God was now obvious, available to all people for all time. Verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, which Shelley's got all these songs that are one of her favorite songs. I've got all these verses that are my favorite verses, and you know, they're just kind of endless in both cases. But in John chapter 14 is where he says, let not your heart be troubled. And the next line is, you believe in God, believe also in me. And that sounds pretty simple to us as Christians. We believe in God. We also believe in Jesus Christ. But there's all kinds of people all the world over who will say to you, oh, I believe in God, but they won't mention Jesus. And lots of places where they kind of try to control religious speech, they don't mind you mentioning God, but you leave Jesus out of it. And what Jesus said in John chapter 14 is, believe in God, yes, but believe in Jesus also. And this verse says, who through him believe in God. Through Jesus, we believe even further, even more in God, because we believe his promises. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world that through Jesus, we might totally and completely believe in God. And I just want to say that if people say they believe in God, but they're not so sure about Jesus, they don't believe in God. Because God promised us Jesus. Okay. Anyway, our faith and our hope are in God. Remember again that the people to whom this was being written were undergoing terrible persecution. They were exiles in a foreign land. And Peter was reminding them that their hope doesn't exist in where they lived or how they were treated. And by extension, he's reminding you and me that our hope doesn't exist in our jobs or our family or our car or our home or our children or anything else. Our hope exists in God and his promises to us for eternity. Just like Peter wrote this to encourage those who were facing these trials, he wrote this to encourage each and every one of us as well. I have a funeral tomorrow for somebody that didn't know, and as I've told you many times before, that those are the most difficult ones. But now I've had two funerals in 2 weeks for people from the group homes. And I had a revelation in the middle of the first one, and it's just been reinforced with the second one. You know, a lot of times the group homes, they bring their folks here, and it was really fun to have them here, and I was so excited to see them coming and all that kind of stuff, but I never really got to know them. And one of the things that's happened as a result of these two funerals is I found out that I've really been missing out. I keep hearing about how these people who have disadvantages, I don't even like to say these people, you know what I'm talking about though, but the people who have disadvantages, what we would consider something that we wouldn't want to go through. But those people have joy beyond anything I've seen from any of us, you know. I mean it. They have real joy. And I've felt so compelled now to get to know the ones that are still here better and to find out who they are, what they were like before they're gone. And then from that, it's just been an extension to me. There's so many people out there that I don't really know. And you know how we are? We tend to gravitate toward the people we do know. And if you don't believe this, next time we have a fellowship dinner, I can almost predict to you who's going to be at each table because we gravitate toward the people we know. Shelley had us get up and greet each other earlier. And I've read this, and it's one of the reasons that I've kind of stopped doing it, that visitors hate that. If you're a visitor to a church, never been there before, they don't like it because people just kind of gravitate toward them. It's my opportunity to meet this person. Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? That kind of stuff. And they don't like it. But those of us who've been here, we love it, you know. And so we have to be considerate about that. And all of this is just rambling. I don't know why I even brought this up. But I just thought about how, you know, people who, I guess this, what I was thinking about was this facing trials. You know, we go through all these difficulties. There are people who go through a difficulty that we can't imagine every single day. Every single day. And we could probably bring some joy to them and get some joy in return. That's really kind of the point I wanted to share with these two funerals. I have received such a blessing just getting to know them and getting to know the others. There's all kinds of people out there that we ought to get to know. Anyway, if you're facing trials, just know this, that Peter wrote this through the Holy Spirit to encourage people who were really going through trials, unlike anything you or I could ever imagine. Be encouraged by what it is that Christ is doing for us. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for how you do reveal things to us in unexpected moments. I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we received from your word, because I know that the people Peter was writing to were going through so much more than any of us could even begin to imagine. Help me, Lord, to be thankful for the blessings that you shower upon us, but also to rely upon you fully, Lord, knowing that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. There's no partiality from the Father. And Lord, I just pray that we would truly thank you for the redemption that's available to us and that most of us have accepted. I just pray, God, your blessing upon this congregation, this church, and each family represented here tonight. I thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.